I've always, I've told Billy 1,000 times, I've always wanted to hear Weston and Davis sing. Weston and Davis. I'm going to take that as the kickoff to their worldwide tour starting now. Hey, I'm so grateful for that beautiful, beautiful song, Go On Now. I mean, that's the great call. That's what we want to do. And we're honored to be a part of a church that goes, a church that sends and goes. This Tuesday, the Long Island team, one more team, will be going to Long Island. And we're just so excited about that. And they've got a great team going. So I want to invite all of them to come forward. The Long Island mission team, we're going to have a prayer of commissioning over them. The Long Island mission team would come forward. We've got some coming from up there. Thomas, how many do you have on the team?
Seven.
Have seven on the team. They leave Tuesday, and you will return
Monday.
Monday. So we want to keep them in our prayers. Here we go. The great Mark Timmons descending in a gallop. Let me invite our deacons now to come gather around as representatives of the church. Our deacons will gather around and lay hands on this team, send this team off with its prayers. If our guys would just come gather around at this time. You do have a responsibility as a church when we send out these teams. Not only have you made it possible financially for a lot of them to be able to go through the Great Commission Fund, the offerings that you give through scholarships, but even more important, your prayers throughout this week will be a great blessing to them. So I'm going to ask Ken Sanders, if he will, to pray for the team. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this this group of people you've given a heart of burden to go out and to go into the world and minister to those who are in need, Father. And I just pray that you prepare a way for them as we speak right now, Father, that you prepare for them hearts to receive your word for the very first time. And maybe just a life change in one of these that are going today, Father. Just give them the heart of servanthood, Father, that they may be the hands and feet of Christ as they go out. Again, may the people who are receiving the word, receiving the works performed as a act of service towards them, may they be receptive of that. And just may you give them safety and safe travels to and fro, Father. Again, we just thank you for the opportunity these people have to go out and to do what you've asked us to do, to go out and spread your word. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, guys. Thank you for that. We'll continue to pray for y'all. And at this time, I want to invite Brad May, the chairman of our stewardship team, along with Jeff Clark. I believe both of them are coming at this time to share a word from the stewardship team.
Good morning. Wanted to update you guys on the disaster relief initiative that I stood up here a couple of weeks ago and gave you guys a challenge. And if you remember, there was a $10,000 limit that we had set, and anything that you guys didn't give, we were going to make up. Well, I stand up here this morning happy to say that you guys achieved $10,200. So, round of applause. Also wanted to share with you tonight, we have a business meeting and invite all you guys to come. I know it's the last part of our series that we're working on and sharing the gospel, but the business meeting has a lot of pertinent information in there for you guys to review, and we ask that you guys come, look at it. Please ask questions. This is my 6 months in this committee, and we're very hands-on, and we want to make sure that you guys are up to speed on everything, too. So please come tonight if you can.
Good morning, church. Most of the time, what we're talking about in our meetings is what we can do to enable the ministries of this church, to enable the staff to do the work here that needs to be done. And here recently, we've started to think about, and what's been on our hearts is the new building project that will be presented to you pretty soon. In the coming weeks, the Long Range Planning Committee will present to you the building plan. You'll have a chance to look at that and see what that provides and see what that allows our church to do in the future. Along with the new building, this team is tasked with adding possible new positions or ministers or staff here to accomplish the goals of the church. So we just want to come to you this morning just to remind and challenge you that we are all a family and that we all have responsibilities to each other. So pray and think about the time, the talents, the ties that you bring to this church. When you're thinking about a remodel on your home, it's like the church. That remodel is new and it's exciting. It brings new features and benefits, but you still have to pay for all the same bills. The gas, the electric, the taxes, and everything else still have to be paid for at the same time. So each of you think about what you can do. We're really excited about the future of the church. I've been a part for a lot of years, and there's never been a time where I could say there was a sweeter time than there is now. So thank you.
Thank you. You know, we oftentimes, we're aware of the fact, those of you who may be kind of newer may not be aware of the fact that this church operates, our church runs over 500 people and we operate with two committees. Two. There's a third, yes, that is, thank you, yes. There's a third committee. That committee is tasked with nominating people for the two committees. That's pretty astonishing. That means there's a great deal of work on the plates of our two teams, stewardship and admin. They do a phenomenal job. I am extremely grateful to be able to stand before you and to say that I as a pastor and we as a staff have never felt in any way the slightest bit of anything like an adversarial relationship between us. It's a phenomenal thing to be friends with the leadership team, to all be on the same page together, to all be working towards a common goal. I am richly, richly blessed, as are all of you, to have people like this. Folks like you who come and lead these teams and lead our church in such a phenomenal way. But I would like us to just take one moment and recognize these folks. If you are on the stewardship team or the admin team, or on the ad hoc building team, which is a temporary team that will probably only last for about 12 more years, I'd like to ask the members of our leadership teams to stand, and I'd like us to thank them as a church. Would you stand? They do a lot of work behind the scenes that a lot of people don't know about. Great, great job. Thank you. Wonderful job. Well, we're so glad you're here. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. If you're just joining us, we've been journeying through the Gospel of Mark for many, many moons. And now we come to Mark chapter 13, which is undoubtedly one of the most remarked upon, remarkable, and perplexing chapters in all of the New Testament. Mark 13 has had more ink spilled on it throughout the last 2,000 years of people trying to understand what's happening here. It has been called Mark's little apocalypse before. It is seen as a kind of prophetic parenthesis in Mark's writings. Others have said no, it's just part and parcel of the overall story. The major debate, and I just want to go ahead and address this, the major debate on Mark 13 is this. Is it a prophecy that was completely fulfilled in the year 70 AD when the Jerusalem temple was destroyed? Because clearly it's making reference to the destruction of the temple. Or is it a purely futuristic prophecy about the end of all things and the second coming of Christ? And I would just like to go ahead and lay my cards on the table and say, I think it is absolutely both. It is clearly a prophecy for the day in which it was offered. Clearly, Jesus is making a statement about something that will be fulfilled within about 37 years of the day in which he said it, somewhere around the year AD 70. But also, there are elements of it that look forward to the return of Christ. So it's kind of an already and not yet prophecy. And I just want to kind of put that out there. So as we approach it, frankly, we should approach most prophetic passages of Scripture that way. You can find Christians who say, nah, that whole thing's about the temple. That whole thing is fulfilled in AD 70, so it has no current day application. I think that's clearly, clearly mistaken when you come to portions in Acts 13 where Jesus is clearly talking about his second coming and the end of all things. So what I want to do this morning is I want us to consider what we should be doing as we await the end. The internet is filled. I was just kind of amazed by this when I Googled, what would you do if you knew the world would end tomorrow? Just countless online discussion groups, blogs, websites, newspaper articles asking that question, online news articles. It's a fascinating thing to see how many people have contemplated that question. If you knew the world was going to end tomorrow, and by the way, if you're a visitor here, I'm not saying it's going to. We don't do that here. We have no idea when it will end, but if somehow, theoretically, you knew it would end tomorrow, what would you do? Here are a few of the responses, about 90% of which I simply could not read in public off the internet, but here's some of the more interesting ones. I would tell everyone who I know exactly how I feel about them, my crush, my brother, my friends, everyone who I can contact within 24 hours. Next, I would play with my dog for as long as she wants to, then pet her and hold her close. Next, I'm a man of simple taste. I'd steal either a Nissan GT-R or a Porsche 911 Turbo. This person, I would drive away, far away from the havoc that would definitely ensue with friends. I would chill with my friends, kayak across the beautiful river I dreamed about kayaking on, hike on that mountain that looks like it was a beautiful view from the top, throw a party, spend the rest of my money on food, drinks, and fun, get a bonfire going and chill with all the amazing people in my life. And when the sun sets for the last time, I'll be watching it over the mountains with people I truly care about by my side. Next comment. I would raid, pillage, and plunder to my heart's content. Next, I do have to just put one of these. Someone put, I would get some beer, get some speakers, sit on my roof, drink a lot while blasting AC/DC. Probably the most anticlimactic one, I guess I'd do my laundry. I can totally envision that. That has to be like, well, never mind. Next, I'd make plans for the following day, just in case, the optimist among us. And then my absolute favorite, the last one, if you knew the world was going to end tomorrow, someone put, I would place my son in the specially designed space capsule I have built ahead of time for just this occasion, even though the government and my peers thought me mad. My wife would wrap him in a red blanket with our family symbol on it. We would launch him towards a hospitable planet just as our planet exploded. If you don't get that, you really need to get out more, so that's good. What would you do? I mean, what would you do if you knew the world was going to end tomorrow? One of the fascinating things about Mark chapter 13 is that Jesus gives us instructions on how we are to live the remaining days. Before we look at what he says, I want to make one point that I think is very important. I think we miss this point a lot. I really think, and I know this because I grew up with this misunderstanding, and I feel like I hear it a lot, I really think a lot of us have an oversimplified and mistaken and therefore a dangerous view of the end of time. Let me just try to put it simply like this. A lot of us view it in terms of two stages or three stages. You've got time, which we're currently living in. It's moving this way. It's going to come up against what's called the end, which is the return of Jesus. And then afterwards, you will have eternity. Now, that's one way to think about it. And again, I would propose it's possible that maybe most people in this room think about it that way, but let me suggest to you that that's extremely wrong. A better way to think of it is this. You have time, then you have the first coming of Jesus when he was born in Bethlehem. You have the kingdom breaking in already. When Jesus came, the end began to begin. We are living now in the beginning of the end. So you have time, the beginning of the end, Christmas, then time in Christ, then the end, the return of Christ, and then eternity. So my point is simply this. It may sound complicated, but it makes a very important point that we live now not purely in time waiting for the end. We live in the time between the times, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Think of it like this, if this is more helpful. The time between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ is a qualitatively distinct and unique kind of time as opposed to time before the first Christmas. The church now occupies the unique vantage point of having seen the end begin to end while waiting on the end. Has come. Jesus said, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. The end has already begun. We are simply waiting for its consummation, for the actual completion of the end when Christ comes. That means within time, there is a group of people called the church who see time from a different perspective. The old distinction in Greek is the distinction between chronos and kairos. Chronos is the root for chronological. That's the sense of linear time. Chronos is what you measure on your watch, or we should probably say on your phone. Kairos we might call heavenly time. It's the time of the kingdom. And my point is that we're not simply in chronos waiting for kairos. Kairos has already entered in Christ, and those of us who are followers of Jesus live truly with one foot in chronos and the other foot in kairos. We live in the world, but Paul said we are sojourners in the world. We know that something's different. We know that time has been changed. We know, as Calvin Miller once said, that we live on a visited planet. We know that there is something that we see beyond mere time. We see now the kingdom come. And that's important because it means this. We no longer have the option of living life as if we are merely stuck under the tyranny of our clocks. We are freed from time, in time, to live in God's time, waiting for the end of time, which is the beginning of true time. Boom. That's perfectly reasonable. Do not ask me to repeat it ever. So we live now between the times. We are in the time between the times, the time between chronos, linear time, and kairos, time of the kingdom. We see now the shades of it already. It is already entering. So just think about this. Whenever everyone else panics and has fear and worries about what's going to happen, that sense of peace that citizens of the kingdom of God have, that sense of peace that followers of Jesus have, that is a reflection that we're not simply bound by time, that we realize there's a reality above us, around us, that's greater than us, and then when chronos ends, real life begins. So we're not tyrannized. I always think this when I see people just absolutely losing their minds, Christians losing their minds over politics. You should never let your reaction to the temporal events of chronos cloud your judgment and understanding that you have victory in kairos, that even now you can live out in chronos. The Lord's time has a hold of your heart. You don't panic anymore. Can someone just pretend to nod so I can? Do you get? It's actually extremely important. You're not in just a holding tank waiting for the end, which I think is what most Christians say about prophecy. Can you preach on prophecy means, can we sit around and talk about theoretical events that might happen? You're in prophecy now. You have Jesus in you. You don't need a diagram. You don't need to just put this huge board behind us with multicolored horses. Not that I'm talking about a particular preacher I find irritating on television, but the point is, Look, you live the kingdom. The king is within you. You're not just waiting in a holding pattern like, when is this over? When is this over? Boom, it's begun in your life now. Live it. So how do you live it? Well, Jesus gives us some great instructions. Number one, this, as the end approaches, do not let your eyes be dazzled. I don't mean bedazzled. Don't do that to your eyes either. I mean, don't let your eyes be dazzled. Look at the beginning of our text, verse 1. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now they're in the temple, right? This is the early AD 30s. The temple still stands. It will be demolished in AD 70. But now they're walking and they marvel at it. "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." They're amazed at all the beautiful things human beings can create. And Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." This is how Kairos invades Chronos. It keeps our eyes from being overly dazzled by the impressive temporalities of human creation. It means you don't have to spend your life obsessed with pretty things that will not last. It means that when you are the pretty thing and beauty begins to fade, or your athletic ability begins to fade, or what all the things that you have been able to do externally that you've allowed to, in an unhealthy sense, define you, if you've done that. I mean, you've just allowed these things to define your worth. It means that as those pass away, we do not despair. The Christian sees beyond beauty, the temporal beauty, to the eternal beauty, which defines temporal beauty. So they're walking around, and the disciples are like, "Look at this. Look at this temple." As well they might. Here are some details of the temple. The highest walls of the temple at that time, listen to this, reached 165 feet. Marcus Agrippa, who was the grandfather of Caligula. Everyone's heard of Caligula, the horrible, horrible Roman emperor. Marcus Agrippa, his grandfather, visited Jerusalem. He could talk of nothing else but, quote, "praise for the sanctuary and all that pertained to it." I mean, the temple. You ready for this? Dude, you ready for this? I'm going to use a word. Tell me how it did. Whoop. The temple. This is going to keep falling somehow. Someone want this? Ronnie, would you like this? The temple was, as they say, lit. Huh? It was lit. No? Fail? Okay. It was awesome. It was awesome. I mean, listen to this description. Josephus said this. "Now the exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes from solar rays. To approaching strangers, the temple appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height and 6 in breadth. The temple was beautiful." And one of the disciples says, "Jesus, look at this." And Jesus says, "You know what? It ain't gonna last. In fact, most of you will live to see its decline. You will live to see the day when this is just rubble. None of the beautiful things we sell our souls for last. It will not last." We do this with our own nation. Just like every other country on earth, we like to think that we are invincible. Now, we'll admit theoretically we're not invincible, but if you stop to really think it through, it becomes offensive to people. If you were in Washington, D.C., and someone said, look at the Capitol building, and someone else said, in 37 years, it'll be a pile of rubble and an occupying force will be here. No one would believe it, and yet that's the fate of every single empire that's ever existed. Nothing lasts. So does this cause us to despair? I mean, do we have to be just like constantly Eeyore-ish? You go to a museum, that's a beautiful painting. Probably one day fire will overtake the museum and it'll be burned to a crisp. You imagine that? You imagine like the day of your wedding, you know, you're like, you look so beautiful. And she's like, one day I will not. You're like, well, okay. I mean, is it wrong to take appropriate pride in things that are? Of course not. Of course it's not. But he's trying to make a point. He's trying to say, look, don't let your eyes be so dazzled by things that impress you. There's not real happiness there. And nothing made by the hands of man will last forever. I will remind you once again that the Roman Empire was the greatest empire, one of the greatest empires in all of world history, and that when it fell to the barbarians, St. Augustine and others were so overwhelmed with grief and shock that they entered into just a massive, they just could not imagine hearing news of the fall of Rome. There was a time when had you walked around and said, the Roman Empire will one day not exist, you would have been laughed out the room. And now, to this day, 10th grade high school classes pay money to go over there and look at their dirt while eating McDonald's. It doesn't last. Don't let your eyes be overly dazzled by things that last. What are you running after? What are you running after? Say, man, I'm going to last. It's just like the Uncle Rico syndrome off of Napoleon Dynamite. You remember this? Uncle Rico, he just can't get out of his senior year when they should have won state. And Uncle Rico's sitting there, and what is he? Is he in his 30s? And he's sitting there. He's like, hey, how much you want to bet I can throw this football over that mountain? I mean, it's just an amazing commentary. I know it's silly, and it is silly. It's hysterical, but it's what we do, this thing that somehow we're going to capture this moment. And it's all going to last. And if I could just pour myself out to get my house right, my cars right, my wardrobe right, my spouse right, my children right, if I could create the perfect photo op, put it on Facebook, freeze it in time, and we would forever be the picturesque nuclear family that is the envy of everyone in town, it's not gonna last. But here's the good news. You don't have to despair, because when you see through the temporalities, you're able to see the eternal. There is a beauty behind the beauty that would blow our minds if we could see it. And in fact, the only reason we think certain works of art and things like this in the temple are beautiful is because they borrow beauty from the ultimate beauty, which is God. There are a lot of theologians now, by the way, beginning to write about theological beauty, the aesthetics of theology, that God is beautiful and that the ultimate beauty is the person of God. That the love of God is a beauty that never fades. Don't let your eyes be dazzled. Secondly, this, as the end approaches, do not let your ears be frightened. You say, how would my ears be frightened? Just roll with me. It worked on paper. As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew, I love that. It's like the inner three, but then Andrew finally wanted to be involved. I'm coming too. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, what will these things be? When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. meaning I am the Messiah, the promised one, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. This, I would propose, is a reference to the end of all time. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Do not let your ears lead you into fear. First of all, don't be deceived by religious charlatans. The guy who comes along and says, I am somehow special. God has revealed things to me that he has not revealed to anyone else ever in the last 2,000 years and beyond. Therefore, follow me. That's how cults start. Do not join a cult. Do not join someone or some group that does not submit itself to what we call the gospel. Do not join someone who sees himself as an innovator. Join someone or a pastor who leads a church who sees himself as a steward of something that predates him a long way back. Pastors are stewards of the story of the gospel, and churches collectively are stewards. We're not here to create or edit. We're here to proclaim. Something that's happened and is happening. Do not let your ears be deceived by the novel, the new, the intriguing, the salacious, the titillating. Do not let your ears be caught off guard by things that you want to be true. Submit everything to the word of Christ. Submit everything to God's word inscripturated, the Bible. Submit everything to the work of Christ on the cross and the empty tomb and his promised return. He says, hey, there's going to be a lot of people who come who say, I'm it. Follow me. Don't be deceived. You know what this means? It means you should guard your ears. This is what we do. We guard our eyes while we wait. We guard our ears. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. I've already seen over the years church members get caught up in all manner of weird, strange, unchristian religious movement. I can think of someone years ago, over a decade ago, who got caught up with a rabbi online from California and joined, abandoned the church, renounced Christ, and joined his mystical sect of Judaism. I can think of another person who slipped into just grotesque ascetic legalism, who joined a kind of weird prophetic cult whereby he piled on legalisms about what you could and couldn't eat and could and couldn't wear and all of these things and abandoned the faith. I'm tired of seeing people who are not grounded in the gospel let their ears be tickled by false teachers who lead them away. Beware of the person who says things that either are not here or who has twisted what is here in such a way as to serve their own interests. Our country in particular is filled with false teaching. Just because it's in a bookstore doesn't mean you should read it. Just because it's on a television screen doesn't mean you should watch it. Just because he has a pulpit doesn't mean he knows anything that he's talking about. Just because he's written books does not mean he's an orthodox follower of Jesus. Just because he's written articles doesn't mean he knows anything about the faith. Just because he says words you may not be familiar with does not mean that he has any grasp of Jesus Christ. Submit everything you think you know to the revealed word of God in Scripture. Guard your ears, church. Be careful. There are wolves out there, and they dress like sheep, and they are great at building churches. Be careful. Just because there's a cross on the building doesn't mean it's Christian. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. And most of all here, do not be afraid. When you hear of wars and rumors of war, it's not that you don't care. It's not that you're indifferent. We do care. We grieve deeply when individuals and groups and nations go to war with each other. The church should grieve deeply. And one of my criticisms of the Southern Baptist Convention is that I've seen more affirmations for war on the floor of the convention than I have ever seen resolutions calling for peace. The people of Christ should be a peaceable people. Now, I'm not a pacifist. We have military personnel, a lot of them in this church. I am nothing but applauding. But I'll tell you this, I think they would agree, we ought to be praying for peace. Get some big rush out of war. Ask people who have to leave their family for months on months if this is just fantastic for them. I think I'm speaking their language. But don't let yourself be so overwhelmed by what you hear that you despair. I pastored a church once, and there was a sweet little lady. I remember her. I loved her. She was about the size of Frodo, the Hobbit. And she would come in, and she came in just weeping uncontrollably. I said, "What's the matter?" And she said, "Everything's changing, and everything's going wrong, and the news is terrible, and I just can't handle it." And she was just sobbing uncontrollably, and I said, "Sister, I understand, but you serve a risen King. I'm just telling you that if the news of any day gets bigger to you than the proclamation that Jesus Christ is on his throne and coming again, it's time to turn it off. Time to turn it off. I don't mean head in the sand ignorance. We should be engaged as salt and light, but do not let your ears lead you to despair. The church is the one group on the planet that does not have permission to despair. You do not have the right to despair. Not if you profess Christ. If you profess Christ, you cannot let despair enter your life through your ears. You might say, well, there's lots of terrible things in the world. I understand. I'm not talking even about moments of fear. A horrible diagnosis from the doctor, someone breaking into your home. I'm not saying that we're utterly stoic. I don't think God in any way begrudges genuine moments of fear, but I'm talking about despair, a constitution of fear, letting fear govern all that we are. We do not do that. Charles Spurgeon said this in the 1800s, "Get rid of fear, because fear is painful. How it torments the spirit. When the Christian trusts, he is happy. When he doubts, he is miserable." Spurgeon said, "When the believer looks to his master and relies upon him, he can sing. When he doubts his master, he can only groan. What miserable wretches the most faithful Christians are when they once begin doubting and fear. It is a trade I never like to meddle with because it never pays the expenses and never brings any profit, the trade of doubting. Why, the soul is broken in pieces, lanced, pricked with knives, dissolved, wrecked, pained. It knoweth not how to exist when it gives way to fear. Up, Christian, thou art of a sorrowful countenance. Up and chase thy fears. Why wouldst thou be forever groaning in thy dungeon? Why should the giant despair forever beat thee with his crab tree cudgel? Up, drive him away. Touch the key of the promise. Be of good cheer. Fear never helped ye yet, and it never will. Do not be afraid. There will be wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes, but you have a God who is still on his throne. And then lastly this, as the end approaches, do not let your tongue be silent. There are two things that are not permitted the Christian, despair and silence. Despair and silence. Verse 9, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Church, it is the job of the church in the time between the times to bear witness to the King who has come and is coming. It is the job of the church in the time between the times to bear witness and announce the King Jesus who has come and who is yet coming. We live between the comings. We pronounce that he has come and we proclaim that he is coming and we call people to him before it's too late. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached, proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver over brother, a brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Do not let your eyes be dazzled. Do not let your ears be frightened. And do not let your tongue be silent. Speak. Speak the name. What am I to do before Jesus comes back? What will happen when he comes back? I remember when my daughter was a little girl and she had real sensitive ears. And I think that may be because we found an M&M in one of them one time, if I recall, but whatever. Now, like, loud noises startled her, and she said to me once, I'll never forget this, we were talking and having our prayers at night, and she said, when Jesus returns, is the trumpet going to be loud? I don't want it to be loud. And I said, it's going to be awesome. It's just going to absolutely blow the roof off of everything. But here's the deal. If your ears belong to him, it'll be a beautiful sound. Be an amazing thing when Christ comes back. So what is our job? Our job is to proclaim the name. You have a responsibility. Your responsibility is to announce. I actually had someone say to me, not here, not in our church, but I had someone say to me once, I don't share my testimony. I don't talk about my faith. It's private. I don't believe in that. How dare you? To be the recipient of someone else proclaiming the name, but then refuse to be the instrument by which it's proclaimed to others, is a particular form of wicked arrogance. If you are a follower of Jesus, you should thank God that not everyone around you was silent. I know it's awkward, but it's only awkward because we've yet to learn the ways of the kingdom. It can become natural to tell people good news. Jonathan Edwards, as a young man in 1722, did what a lot of young men do. He created these resolutions for his life, but these have become classic statements. Let me just share a few of them with you. Jonathan Edwards, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. So on your deathbed, when you say, man, I wish I would have done this, this, and this, I'm going to do this, this, and this now. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. That's something. If you knew that within the hour the trumpet would sound, what would you like to be found doing? Do that now. Do that tomorrow. Two more. This from July 5th, 1723. Resolved, I will act so as I think I shall judge would have been best and most prudent when I come into the future world. When you're in heaven and you look back on your life, what do you think you will wish you had done? Do that now. And then lastly, Edwards wrote, I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolved that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. resolved that I will live just as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. You are not here to wait. Say, what's the purpose of the Christian life? I want to occupy a pew and have it be mine and be comfortable and then die. That is the most depressing thing I have ever heard. Well, I know I'm going to heaven. I don't see why I have to do anything. Maybe because of the eternal fire of a holy God has filled your heart. You can't be still. Speak the name. Serve, reach, love, try, cast out fear. Don't be deceived by your eyes. See through the beauty to the beauty that is behind all beauty. See through the temporal to the time that is behind the times. See the eternal behind the temporal and walk with Jesus towards Jesus so that when he comes, you will be doing precisely what you ought to be doing. Follow your king and await his return with joy. Pray with me. Father, forgive us our apathy. This kind of, it's just almost kind of a funk we slip into as Christians where we feel so torn between what we think we are and yet what we know you've called us to be in Christ. And Lord, we just get stuck. Lord, I pray that the words of Jesus this morning would call us to greater and more passionate intensity in our walk with Jesus. Father, may we live the rest of this day in such a way that we would not be ashamed if the trumpet sounded. May we live every moment the way we would like to live if we knew it was our last moment, because it might be. We thank you, O God, that Jesus is returning. We thank you for the promised second coming of the Son who has come. We thank you, Father, for allowing us to live in these times between the times. And Father, give us a sense of stewardship, a sense of commissioning, a sense of mission and purpose to call people out of darkness and into the glorious light of the love of Jesus. Father, I pray for the person here who doesn't know for certain if he or she is saved. I pray for the person here, Lord, who right now can't say that if they died right now or if Christ returned right now, they would be saved. Father, I pray for that man, that woman, that boy or girl who is not certain that if this breath was their last, they would go to heaven. And Lord, I pray right now that if that person is here, they would call on the name of Jesus in faith and be saved. I pray they would say, Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I have wandered far from you. I know that I am lost. Yet Jesus, I need to be saved. I want to come home. Come into my life. Forgive me. Have mercy upon me. I believe in you, Jesus. I believe that you died on the cross to save me from my sins, that you rose from the dead and defeated death. And I give you my life now. Oh God, I pray that perhaps one, perhaps many will have called on your name this morning. And Lord, let them know that the one who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. You are not stingy with grace. You lavish us with your mercy and love. So, Father, we thank you. Help us as